the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and that means the listeners to this program set the agenda, and those who write in by digital email or by Facebook or Twitter, we're glad to hear from you anyway. At mail, just write us at mail at albertmohler.com, at Twitter /Albert Mohler or Mohler Radio, and at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. I always love Ask Anything Wednesday. It's a part of this program that that I'm going to miss when I'm not doing this anymore, because I just love finding out what the folks around me are talking about and what Christians are concerned about and what kind of questions are out there on the college campus, in local churches and all the rest. We're going to maintain something like this, but I got to tell you, I'm going to miss what we do right here every Wednesday. And that's why I'm so excited to get to some of those questions sent in already today. We have, for instance, a question that came in from Jim. What happens to people who died before Jesus came to earth? Now, the what happens to people question, I'm sure, is about their salvation. In what sense was it possible for anyone to be saved before the incarnation of Jesus Christ? You know, I'm really thankful the Scripture answers that question. If we were left to our own imagination or intuition to try to figure that out, I'm pretty sure we'd end up in a bad place. But we do know this. The Scripture is very clear that salvation comes only to those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how's that possible? How was it possible that could happen before he came? Well, it's possible, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, because those who were saved, those who will be with us in heaven, are those who trusted Christ even before he came. And now, they didn't do so based upon some hunch. They didn't do so based upon some mere hope. They did so because God had promised to his chosen people, Israel, there would be one of David's line, a Davidic Messiah, who would come, and that there would be a prophet of the line of Moses. These prophecies were given in the Old Testament, and all the way from Abraham. You understand that what we have in the book of Romans, especially in chapter 4, is an affirmation that Abraham himself was justified by faith alone, and that faith was in Christ, although he did not know him yet, he trusted. And so when you come to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, you have this incredible pantheon of faith, which is made up of men and women, we must add, who never saw Jesus Christ in the flesh and who never heard the preaching of the gospel as we get to hear the preaching of the gospel. But they heard the promises of God and they trusted. And that trust is the faith that that was for them, a faith in Christ whom they had not seen. And that's why, by the way, the writer of the book of Hebrews says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a very important reminder to us. There's still only one way of salvation. Whether you go forward in history, backward in history, the covenant of salvation is the covenant of Christ. Good question, Jim. And it's one of those questions, again, let's just be thankful the Scripture does answer it, that we're not left on our own here. Very interesting question that came from no one. That is, no name was given. Here's the question. Will there be competition in heaven? If not, is there something sinful about sportsmanlike competition? Okay, let's think about what we're talking about here. First of all, when we talk about competition, we're talking about some kind of striving to come out ahead of someone else. Because this is not just, the word arete or excellence. This is a word that means to compete against someone. Now, let's imagine that in heaven, where we are perfected by the grace and mercy of God in Christ, where we are glorified, where all the saints are together, we will seek each in our own way and each together to glorify God in the most magnificent and maximal way. Now, will there be competition in this? Not in any sense we understand competition. Because competition is not, it's not even something that's understandable to us outside of a Genesis 3 context. And so our competition, even at its best, is mixed with some motivations that are simply not going to be present in heaven. We're not going to have that yes kind of feeling when we come out on top of someone else in terms of the score. We're not going to have that feeling of exhilaration when we either come in ahead or the feeling of absolute collapse and frustration when we come in second. That's not the way it's going to be. In a Genesis 3 world, even when we're at our very best, Well, sin is still always attached to us. So does that mean, to get to this question, that there's something sinful about sportsmanlike competition? No, because we are in a Genesis 3 world. And in a Genesis 3 world, one of the ways that excellence is actually hammered out is in this competition. And whether it's sibling against sibling, or, you know, running a race on the sidewalk, or whether it's team against team, athlete against athlete, or sometimes even businessman against businessman, or you name it, fisherman against fisherman, it comes down to the fact that sometimes, in a Genesis 3 world, competition pushes us towards excellence. Now, like any other good thing, it can end up in a corruption, it can end up with bad effects, it can end up, well, not demonstrating the glory of God, but rather human sinfulness, and that's why our competition has to be held in check. And there need to be good boundaries there as well. Good question. It's one of those questions that I have to say I think has come into this program after all these years for the very first time. A question that came in is very similar to one we've had before, but because I fear it is so rampant, I'm going to take it. And that is, what is advice for a pastor who sees a church member portraying a life on Facebook contrary to the gospel? Well, it's the same thing as if you were to find sin revealed in any other context. Digital sin, or the digital social media a revelation of sin, should be no different than sin demonstrated in any other arena. And that's what church discipline is all about. Jonathan wrote in to say, you know, when it comes to the church fathers, how do we know when to trust them and not? You know, I wrote an article about the church fathers on relics, and I was very, very critical of them. And then Jonathan writes back to say, hey, you were at the Together for the Gospel conference when Ligon Duncan got up and talked about why we should pay attention to the fathers, that is, the earliest theologians and leaders of the church, known as the church fathers. And he says, you know, how do you do this? How do you know? Well, here's what I would suggest to you. Just remember what Ligon, my dear friend, said. Dr. Duncan, who is himself the holder of a doctorate from the University of Edinburgh in the study of the church fathers, reminded us that they are generally reliable when it comes to two very important doctrines, and that is the doctrine of the person and work of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. When it comes to those two doctrines, we are very dependent upon the theological influence of the early church fathers and the early church councils. When it comes to other things, not so much. And that's where you have to, again, understand that the authority is the Word of God, not the church fathers. But attention to the church fathers reminds us that we are not the first generation to read the Bible. And we are guided by good and faithful interpretation when it comes before us, even as we need to be critical where it's a departure from the Word of God. Walter writes in to say, you know, I'm on a church staff. We're trying to deal honestly with what it would mean to be a church made up of regenerate Christians. We've had to turn down a number of membership prospects because they are cohabitating. Okay? Cohabiting is the new way that's being put. And the reality is, you know, here is where the gospel runs into a confrontation with human sinfulness. And that's why we need the gospel. But the gospel comes to us not just in order to improve our lives, not just in order to make an impact on our lives, but to utterly transform our lives. We go from being dead to alive. That's the miracle of regeneration. That's the very premise of regenerate church membership. And that means that revolutionary change, which brings us not only into salvation, but also in a call to obedience to Christ, means that the visible evidence of that regeneration is a faithfulness to Christ and a desire to follow Christ and an obedience to Christ. Any kind of continuation of cohabiting is a refutation of that, not an affirmation of it. And furthermore, essential to the gospel is the response of the regenerate believer in repentance. One of the signs of regeneration is repentance of sin. And if you have someone who says, no, I like this sin, I intend to continue in this sin, I'm really pretty comfortable in this sin, then you're not looking at repentance. And if you do not see repentance, the likelihood is you're not looking at regeneration either. And certainly not progressed to a point where you have the visible evidence of the work of Christ in their lives. And that's what we should be looking for. That's the premise of regenerate church membership. Not that we have tremendous and supernatural spiritual insight to look inside a human being and see who is regenerate and who is not. Rather, we follow the New Testament principle that regeneration is demonstrated in the life. And that's what we should look for, is that demonstration of regeneration in the life of the believer. Lacking that, you have to step back and say, you know, I think we have a problem here. You know, Ask Anything Wednesday is fun because what you always end up with in this Wednesday of the program is a distillation of the kinds of questions that are going on out there in churches and college campuses, wherever Christians are engaging each other and the larger culture. And I'll tell you, the questions that we've taken today are especially important to me, just in terms of this opening segment, because they were sent in by people who had to have the intentionality to say, you know, I'm going to write an email. I'm going to send a tweet. I'm going to go to that Facebook page and ask a question. And you know, behind every one of these questions, you can detect a real sense of urgency. A believer in Christ who says, here is a burning question. I feel like I need to get an answer for it. You know, let me just remind you all that you don't have to wait for Wednesday to pick up your Bible and read it carefully and learn to be a scholar of the Word. I love the calls. I hope they're driving you into the text. Right back with more for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Newport Richey, Florida, where Ed's listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Ed.
Hello. It's a pleasure talking to you. I was listening earlier to, I believe it's Janet Marshall's, and I heard this story was a little disturbing about school in California taking subsidized money for the public school system from China to teach either a Buddhism or Chinese philosophy class. I just wanted to know what some of the Christians think. And that would kind of be like us going over there and giving a class in capitalism and democracy.
Yeah, you know, Ed, the bottom line here is that influence is always driven by the gift of money. So where you have money flow, you have the hope for some influence. And when you have anyone saying, we will subsidize this if you will teach this, then you've got an attempt to buy influence. And there is no doubt that there are many people who, for many purposes, try to buy influences in places like the public schools. Just think about how strategic that opportunity would be. And public colleges and universities. It's generally more an issue in terms of the transparent kind of transfer of influence and funds at the level of the college and university, where I will tell you, you have people who come to you and say, we will fund this program. We will fund this think tank. We will fund this study center. We will fund this new curriculum. We will fund this school. And the reality is, from a Christian perspective, we understand that everybody's got an agenda. And Ed, so yes, should we be troubled by that? Of course we should be troubled by it, in the sense that we should be troubled by any external source who would say, we've got a financial interest, we're willing to invest in your schools if you will teach this. And especially when it comes to a foreign power. Now, Ed, I have to tell you, I'm not really familiar with that particular case in California and what that investment might be. I am familiar with the pattern. And I think, what you're talking about here is something that people look at and say, you know, where there's an attempt to buy that kind of influence, what we have here is Genesis 3 at work. And where there's an attempt to hide it, well, there you go again, a new level of complexity and also complicity, where you have, nefarious cooperation. Now, that happens all the time in business, happens all the time in higher education, happens all the time in life. And that's one of the realities where, as Christians, we're the people who shouldn't be shocked by this. We're the people who should have the worldview that tells us people are going to try to buy influence. People are going to try to push their worldview. People are going to try to convince other people of what they believe. And where that takes place legitimately, that's what you have in the exchange of ideas in the public square. Where it takes place illegitimately, well, we should all be concerned about it. Thanks for your call. Let's go to Detroit, Michigan. Gary's listening on WLQV. Go ahead, Gary.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller. I really enjoy your program, especially about to win souls and to recover America. I believe that's the answer. And in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, 10, and 14, there's a message given to the Israeli people. Is that same message to the American people? And then is the answer of the book of Joel 2:28, when God will pour out his spirit in the last days?
You know, Gary, that's a very good question, and I really appreciate it. And let me say that the issue here is how we interpret the Old Testament and its address to Israel, and then we try to imagine how we apply that now. And I'll tell you, this is an overly simplistic answer, but given the time we have here, Gary, I'm going to have to give you a pretty short answer on this. But my argument would be that where we see that kind of promise made to Israel, we need to remember that was made to God's covenant nation. Israel was the nation with whom God had made his covenant. It was the solitary, singular nation with whom God had made that covenant. And God made covenant promises to Israel, and God had covenant expectations of Israel. And what you read, for instance, in Hosea chapter 6 or in Joel chapter 2 is explicitly addressed to the nation of Israel, God's covenant nation. And when you look at the United States of America, you know, I'm asked all the time, where does America show up in biblical prophecy? It doesn't. Not as an isolated nation. It shows up among the nations outside of Israel. In other words, when you look at the Old Testament, it identifies Israel as a covenant nation, and then there are all the other nations. And then when you come to look at this passage and you say, well, then how should we understand as Christians those promises? I'll tell you, Gary, I think the most important issue is they are addressed, first of all, to the church. I'm not saying the church exhausts the meaning of those passages, but nowadays the church better realize that when there's a call to repentance, it's a call to repentance first of all, not only to the church, but first of all to the church. When there is a promise, is it made only to the church? Well, the promise of salvation? Yes. And that's one of the problems. One of the problems with taking all these passages and applying them directly from Israel to the United States is that it promises to a nation salvation. And we are not promised salvation as a nation. That's a very different issue. That comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you ask a good question, Gary. Do we need America to repent? You bet. Do we need America to fall on its face and acknowledge its sins before God? You bet. But the only way of salvation is for individual Americans and individuals of every nationality to come to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and to believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Anything short of that may lead to national survival, but it isn't going to lead to the covenant promises of God. And I think that's a very important thing to have said. Gary, intelligent question you ask. I thank you for that question. And it's always right to call for repentance, but let's remember it's most important for Christians, because we are a gospel people, that we call not only for repentance, but for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for your call, Gary. Let's go to Chesapeake, Virginia. Isaac's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Isaac.
Hey, Dr. Moore. How are you, sir?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
God, I just want to say God bless you. Thank you for your stand on the gospel these days. And just want to let you know, I'm a 24-year-old, fresh out of college and all, and I understand that you like to press for young marriage and all, and I am for young marriage and all as well. But it would seem as if you're saying that if we do not get married young, it's sort of like insinuating that we're sinning, because I have other young brothers and sisters out here who have learned to crucify the flesh, who know how to hold their temple and the desires thereof, and some of us have decided to seek God for that perfect time and season and all, and in the meantime to serve God while we're still single. And I just would like your thoughts on that. And if I may interlude just one more thought, I understand that great statistic how evangelicals are going into fornication and sexual morality now more than ever. But I would also like to say that when they first step into college, a great number of them leave the faith. Their first year, I've seen this time and again, they leave the faith and they never come back. So maybe that has a lot to do with it, that they're not saved to begin with. And I just want to leave you with that. Thank you so much, sir, and have a blessed day.
Thank you, Isaac. What a kind call and a good question. And I don't think I can answer it all in this section. And so after this segment, I'll try to come back to it right after the break. But Isaac, let me tell you, is there a mandate for people to get married in Scripture before we get to Christians? You bet. And it's found in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And I do think it's a mandate language where we are told to replenish the earth. And we are told it's a good thing for people to get married. And so that's good. But Isaac, you particularly asked about young Christians. And that changes the equation somewhat, because Christians, after all, are not merely given the responsibility of dominion over the earth, as is given to all human beings in creation. Human beings who become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are given a gospel commission. And the one thing we know, Isaac, is that gospel commission is even more important than that commission to replenish the earth. And so the bottom line is, the most important thing is that we fulfill that gospel commission. And as the Apostle Paul made clear, that means for a significant number of Christians, they will be unmarried for deployment for that commission. We'll finish this out when we come back and get your question as well. Call me at 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number, 877-893-8255. Phenomenally good questions coming online as I see them on the board. I was talking to Isaac as we went into the break, and Isaac, is there a mandate for Christians to get married? No, I would say there's the expectation that young Christians will get married, simply because, number one, the Scripture so clearly predicates human life on marriage. It does tell us, the Gospel tells us, and the New Testament is clear about this, that there's a calling higher than marriage, and that is the calling to serve the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, who was himself unmarried, makes clear that for the sake of the gospel, even as Jesus spoke of those who were eunuchs for the kingdom of God, for the sake of the gospel, there are some people who are given the gift of celibacy in order that they can be deployed for gospel service without reference to husband, wife, or children, or those responsibilities. But the reality is that I think that's a gift given to relatively few in Christian history. And it's not just creating a class of single people, it's creating a class of unmarried, fully deployed gospel people. And so Isaac, insofar as you and some of your friends may be in an unmarried state and thus able to be deployed for the glory of God and the gospel of Christ, and you are, then I simply say, God bless you. God bless you, and may your numbers increase. Insofar as it's just a delay of growing up and getting married, and I think you know there are an awful lot of young evangelicals who are in that camp, then there's something horribly wrong. And I think that's what we're looking at. Adulthood is the big issue here. We ought to grow up and show up by the time we are about the age you're talking about here as adults. And that means adult deployed for the gospel or as an adult deployed for kingdom service as a husband or wife and husband, wife, and mother and father. And so it's not just there's a neutral ground of just single. It's a really clear, dramatically important ground of married for the glory of God or unmarried for deployment for the glory of God in the kingdom service of the gospel. And by the way, I do think that can be sometimes for some people for a time. There's some people who may get married later because the Lord has given them some opportunities and a calling when they're young to do some things that perhaps they could not do when they're older. Thanks for your call, Isaac. Appreciate it. Great question. You help us to clarify that issue every time something like that comes up. Let's go to Grand Junction, Colorado. Daniel's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Daniel.
Yes, Dr. Mohler. I'm relatively new to Reform Distinctives and Reformed faith. And in talking with other people about the fact that God redeems some and the fairness of that, you know, I've tried to emphasize the fact that God didn't have to redeem any. And he didn't have to, so that no one receives injustice. They either receive justice or mercy. But kind of the response I feel coming back to that is that if God's work was sufficient to save all, he wouldn't have had to have lived any more righteously or shed any more blood or done any other thing. If it was sufficient to save all, kind of the fairness of why it's not applied to all. And I was wondering your kind of reflection on that issue.
Daniel, what a good question. And I want to blow it up just a little bit here by saying that people often assume that this is where someone with reform conviction has a harder burden in argument to make than someone who may be a non-reformed Christian. That is not holding to Reformed theology, or predestination, or particular redemption, or whatever you want to call it. But as you think about it, actually, we're all in the same position here. We really are, because the fairness doctrine, as I call it, and I spoke about this a great deal at my T4G address together for the gospel just a couple weeks ago, which is available online, by the way. I point out that the fairness doctrine just doesn't work when you are talking about God. God is not fair. Fair works with little boys in a playground. It doesn't work with the sovereign, omnipotent, gracious, and loving, and holy God. He is perfect. Perfect is better than fair. And perfect is not accountable to fair. And the fairness doctrine doesn't work when it comes to salvation, whether you're reformed or non-reformed, because if indeed if God's only good and right and righteous and gracious, if indeed he acts in the same way to everyone and offering salvation, then you've got to deal with the fact, whether you're reformed or not, that long before Christ, there were many people who died in their sins. And that since the atoning work of Christ, there have been many people who've never heard, who never had the opportunity to respond to the gospel. Now, it's our Christian responsibility, we understand by the Great Commission, to take it, the Romans 10 logic, that if they call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And how can they call upon the one of whom they have not heard? That's the responsibility for our taking the gospel and the Great Commission. But the reality is that those who try to press the question on the fairness doctrine, even they are in the same position when referring to the damnation of those who have never heard and never had the opportunity to respond. That's no more fair, if fair is the operative word here, than limited atonement. These are big issues. The moment you begin to walk down the line of a fairness doctrine for God, you have a huge issue, because God does not respond to every human being in the same way. From a human perspective, that's not fair. When we come back, I'll explain why it's better than fair. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You know, the fairness doctrine, it comes so close to us. And I think, Daniel, one of the things I'd want to say to you is that when you start thinking about this, you realize this is really a powerfully seductive thought, because we would expect human beings to be fair. Why isn't God fair? But it goes right back to the fact that God is better than fair. Being perfect is better than fair. Whatever God does is right. What we think is fair is just from our limited perspective how we would make things more orderly and more equitable if we had the opportunity and if we had the knowledge. The fact is, we do not have the perfect knowledge of God to know what is fully right, nor do we have the character of God to determine that what is right is what shall be. And for instance, you look at the Old Testament, you already have God choosing Israel out of all the other nations, privileging Israel. That wasn't fair, but as it turns out, it's better than fair, because through Israel comes the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. And that travels all the way through. And those who seek to reject Reformed theology often think they've avoided the same problems, but they end up right in it. Unless you are a universalist, unless you believe that every single human being and every atom and molecule of creation is going to be redeemed in the same way, then you've got to hold to some kind of understanding that God, well, from a human perspective, doesn't act what we would define as fairly. He acts better than fair. If you believe he acts worse than fair, that he doesn't come up to the standard of fairness, then you've got a real theological problem. If you believe that he does, then you understand he's far more than fair. He's perfect, and perfect is better than fair. And fair cannot interrogate perfect. It just doesn't work. All right, let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Connie's listening to WFIA. Go ahead, Connie.
Hi. I was wondering if Christians should abstain from any use of alcohol, total abstination. Thank you.
Yeah, Connie, thanks for the question. You know, there's a brand new book, by the way, out, A History of Prohibition in America. And it's a very interesting story about what was attempted when our government actually attempted to make a big difference by making beverage alcohol basically unavailable. I didn't realize till I read that history that it was, of course, an experiment that was over before World War II, but it did have a material impact. It wasn't until 1973, I read in this book, I believe it was, that alcohol consumption rates went back up to where it was before Prohibition. So the people that say Prohibition didn't work, well, it kind of did. But what was behind Prohibition? What was behind Prohibition was primarily an idea that the drinking has bad social effects. And, you know, from a Christian perspective, that's not an irrelevant argument, but it's not the main argument. The main argument from a Christian perspective is, what is the holiness that is required to the Christian require of us when it comes to an issue like alcohol? I cannot make a biblical case, Connie, I want to tell you right up front, that every single Christian must abstain totally from alcohol. I don't have a biblical text for that. I don't have a biblical argument for that. And so I want to be intellectually honest with you. I can make the case that the use of alcohol leads to very dangerous and deleterious effects, not just in society, like the prohibitionists were concerned about, but spiritually, in the lives of people. There are so many lives of devastation where alcohol has been the agent of that devastation. And so if you ask, should Christians abstain from any use of alcohol, my instinctive pastoral theological answer is going to be, that would be my advice. I want to be really clear. I want to tell you, I'm saying it as specifically as I know. That would be my advice and counsel, because I think that would be the safest and cleanest way to deal with it. I cannot tell you that I have a scriptural authority for saying that every single use of beverage alcohol, drinking of wine, etc., is illegitimate. I can't tell you that. the Bible would constrain me. And if I'm going to be intellectually honest, I've got to tell you right up front, I can't make that argument, and nor would I seek to make that argument. I will make the argument that before God, I'm absolutely certain that if I don't use beverage alcohol, I won't be accused of drunkenness. I will not bring that vulnerability into my life, and I will not open my life to that kind of moral problem, spiritual problem, physical problem, social problem, and all the rest. I think most of us know some lives who have just been horribly impacted by alcohol. And when you know that, you come to understand that there's a vulnerability there. And one of the saddest things about the alcohol vulnerability is there are many people who have a vulnerability they're not even aware of until it's too late. Because it's clear there are some physiological dispositional issues related to alcohol. There's some particular weaknesses that some people have that other people may not. Well, I'm not going to roll the dice when it comes to my moral witness. I'm not going to roll the dice when it comes to my own life. And I'll tell you the truth. You know, when I realize, Connie, that the big issue the Bible warns about is drunkenness, I understand that. But I'll tell you, I would just feel like I was in a more vulnerable position if I had to defend myself against drinking too much. I'll tell you, I would think that would be a tiresome thing for me. That would be a difficult thing for me. If I open my life to the accusation that somewhere between drinking not too much and too much, there's a problem. So I don't know what too much is. I'll just simply tell you, I'm not going to worry about that. Total abstinence is, for me, a matter of principle. It's not a matter of biblical mandate where I can look at every Christian and say, if you take any sip of alcohol, you sin. I can say, as for me, that is, I know, the safest position, and I don't feel like I'm losing anything. And on the other hand, I would say to Christians, if you ask me for advice, that's the advice I'm going to give you. And I will give it just in that light. Let's go to Glenville, Nebraska. Paul's listening on KMMJ. Go ahead, Paul.
Yeah, I'm a lifelong ELCA member in our little church here in town. And they're just running away from us. They're getting so liberal. How do you know when it's too much, when you got to leave?
You know, Paul, there are two levels to that question, just in terms of how we live it. One's the level of the local congregation, and the other's the level of the denomination. And different denominations are more hierarchical and connected. You're in a fairly connected one with a bishop and all the rest. I would say this, when the church abandons the gospel, you abandon the church. And if there is no hope for reformation, there's no realistic hope for reclamation of that church by the gospel and the power of the word of God, then when the church abandons the gospel, you abandon the church. That's the best way I know to put it. Because not only does the New Testament, I think, allow us to leave a church that's abandoned the gospel, it more or less commands it. We are not to be those who associate ourselves with the enemies of the gospel. When the enemies of the gospel seize control of a church or a denomination, then it really ceases, I think, theologically defined to be a church. And we've got to go somewhere else. You know, I'm not sure I can always answer the when to pull the trigger question, Paul, when it comes to that, because it's kind of like the public school question. It really differs a great deal, district by district, school by school, or in this case, congregation by congregation. But I would certainly not be a part of supporting something that I believed undermined and subverted the gospel. And I wouldn't be a part of a church that abandoned the gospel. Abandon the church. If there's hope for reformation and recovery, then give yourself to it. But not at all costs, not at the cost of joining in the abandoning of the gospel. That's an abandonment we must never participate in. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Fascinating questions today and more online as well. We had a caller who called to say, how is it that when we are in heaven, we will not be able to disobey God? Very interesting question. You know, the story of our salvation and the application of redemption to us and the glorification that awaits us comes down to this. I want you to follow this scheme. This may help you in understanding the whole story of the gospel. I found that when I teach theology, this opens many eyes to helping to understand where we are. Let's start out in the garden, Adam and Eve. They are able not to sin, but they do sin. They were able not to sin, but they did sin. They chose to sin. Well, after Adam and Eve sinned, and of course, as the New Testament says, we sinned in Adam, then the second position is we're not able not to sin. That's the reality. Every single human being sins. because we are born sinners and we're not able not to sin. And then those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're united with Christ, we have the indwelling spirit, we have the ministry of the word and spirit in us. And even though we are not returned to a state of innocence, we are returned to a state where the indwelling Christ and the presence of the spirit and the word amongst us and in us allows us to fight sin in such a way that we're able not to sin in a different way. Not totally in that we never sin, but we have resources to fight sin that we did not have before. But that's not enough, is it? I mean, aren't you thankful that in eternity we're not stuck in a situation in which we're to a greater degree able not to sin, but we're still, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 7, we're still fallen human beings who are now redeemed, but not glorified. We're not perfected. The work that God promises in us is not yet completed. And that's the 1 Corinthians 15 issue, where we look forward to the completion of that in us. That's a Romans 8 issue. Nothing can stop that from happening as the Lord completes that work in us. And when we are glorified, we are not able to sin. Now, that's even better than what was true of Adam and Eve in the garden. They were able not to sin, but they were not able to sin. When we are glorified, when we are perfected and thus fully sanctified, and we are with Christ and we are with the Father in heaven, we will not sin because our will be perfected at that point, not by any act of our moral improvement, but by the fact that that is accomplished in us so that we will not want to sin. And isn't that what you want? Wouldn't you want a situation in which you don't want to sin? We'll not be able to sin in heaven because perfect creatures made perfect in Christ do not sin. They do not sin because they do not want to sin. That's even better than Eden. And that's why the gospel is even better than just the message of creation restored. It's a lot better than that. It is the reversal of the curse, you bet, but it's more than that. It's a new status that, other than our redemption in Jesus Christ, we would never know, and we would never even hope to know. So we won't have any rebellion or sin or even thoughts of such things in heaven. We won't be able to do so, and we will not want to. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.